Verse 17 begins with the one word herein, or in this, is our love made perfect. Now the question is, which way is that herein understood? If it looks backwards, it says, if we dwell in love, then we dwell in God and God dwells in us. And that is how our love is made perfect. If it looks forward, it says, our having boldness in the day of judgment is how our love is made perfect. And probably both could be correct. And we can take it both ways, refer it backward and forward, since it falls in between those two thoughts. You know, if we have found our proper home in the love of God, who is by nature love, if we dwell in Him, He dwells in us. You know, our entire life is lived in the element of God's redeeming love in Christ. That is our native element, our very atmosphere that we breathe. It's our soul's true home. God is our dwelling place in all generations. We are in Him, and He is in us through Christ. If we have this mutual indwelling with God, we have God's love in us, and we show God's love to others as He commands us, then is our love made perfect. Our love is made complete, or our love is fulfilled, reaches its full development. That's what the word means. It's brought to its ultimate goal or end. Our love is proven to be real. It accomplishes its purpose in our lives, and it achieves the end to which God has appointed it. In other words, He loved us with a goal in mind. When we dwell in love, and in doing so dwell in God and God in us, then His love is reaching its intended purpose and fulfilling God's intentions for us regarding His loving us in and through Christ. And He says, if that's the case, it says, our love is made perfect that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, first of all, we could say, what love is this? Is it our love for God? Is it God's love for us? Is it the love God puts in our hearts toward others, especially our fellow Christians? It seems here to speak about our own love, not God's love for us. Then the question is it our love for God or our love for others? Probably that could be answered as both also, because the two go together. You cannot have one without the other. And if it is true that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbors ourselves, or in other words, we love all men in general, and then we love our brother with a special love that comes from a mutual faith in Christ and our relationship to one another as fellow members of the family of God, then, he says, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The word boldness means fearlessness or confidence. The root meaning is a free and unrestricted speech. You remember, we've already seen the word in chapter 2, verse 28. If we abide in Christ, then when He shall appear, we will have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Right? Abiding in Him is keeping His commandments, which His commandments are summed up by loving God and loving one another. We also saw it In chapter 3 and verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, or as if our heart or our conscience under the illumination of the Holy Spirit can tell us in absolute truth that we are loving God and our brother, not in word and deed, or not in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth, then we have confidence toward God. These are all evidences of our salvation, that we really belong to the Lord, that He has done a work of grace in our lives. Now, this having boldness is a present possession. We enjoy this boldness now, but this boldness will continue and most be seen in the future. He says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, what day is that? That would have to be a reference to the last day, the day of Christ's return to raise the dead and bring them all before Himself for the final judgment. What he's saying here is, in that day, we may have boldness. In the day of reckoning, in the day when we give our account to God. You think about that. That's a dread day. The Bible presents that day as a day of God's searching judgment, when His eyes of fire look right through us and all our records are brought out and the books are open and everything we ever saw, everything thought, everything we ever did, everything we ever said, our entire lives are laid bare. All the secret things are brought to light. And it says, in that day we may have boldness. The Bible says we're going to do that. We're going to give an account to God for our lives. Remember Romans 14 and verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10 says. That's absolutely certain. And in that day, every man shall bear his own burden. He'll stand before God individually, to answer for himself and the life he lived in this world under God's heaven. And he'll be judged by the law and by the gospel in that day. And yet we may have boldness in that day of judgment. Free speech. Now let me give you an idea. Why free speech in the day of judgment? Well, let me show you something. Romans 3, verse 19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be what? Stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. What's going to happen when God judges the world in righteousness and men stand before them naked in their sins without the covering of Christ's blood in righteousness and have to answer for all their transgressions and violations of God's law? They're going to be found guilty. That law is going to condemn them and demand their eternal damnation. And they are not going to be able to say a single word in their own defense or argue even one bit against God's actions in that day, because their own conscience will convince them that what God is doing is perfectly just and they're getting exactly what they deserve. And they can see nothing in their own defense. They have nothing to plead for themselves. Outside of Christ, they're lost and damned, and justly and rightly so. But will we be shut up in that day? No, we'll have free speech. We'll actually be able to stand before God and open our mouths in praise and thanksgiving. Think of that. Why? Well, then there's only one way that can happen. Our guilt has to be gone. If it's guilt that shuts our mouths because it brings us under just condemnation and it binds us over to punishment, and we can have nothing to say in our own defense, nothing to argue against God's dealings with us, then the only way we'll ever be able to have free speech in that day is our guilt has to be gone. And that's what Jesus did. He took our sin as to its punishment upon himself and paid it in full. The law condemned us, but Jesus Christ bore the curse of the law for us. And now the law looks upon us as in Christ, clothed upon with His righteousness, all our sins forgiven, the law satisfied as to its penalty regarding our transgressions, and the law looks at us and cannot find a single fault, cannot condemn us, because the righteousness of Christ perfectly satisfies the law at every point, both in its requirements of obedience and in its demands of punishment. Jesus satisfied all those in our place when He died on the cross for us. And so the law will not be able to reach me and condemn me, because in God's sight, I've already satisfied that law in the sacrifice of Christ. And through Him, I am perfect. The law of God itself will not be able to find one fault in me. Free speech. That's what the next part of the verse tells us. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Well, who's He here? It seems like the main immediate context talks about God. Are we as God is? Yes. In the absolute sense? No. But what the Bible says is that God has provided for us a righteousness that perfectly satisfies Him through the work of Christ. And what He says is, it's the righteousness of God. The righteousness provided and approved by God. And in that righteousness, we are perfect as a creature can be in the sight of God. And we've been renewed into His image of righteousness and holiness. We are godly, not ungodly. We are as He is. But if you take this as Jesus, which I think could be very proper regarding our acceptance with God in the final day of judgment, that's telling us that all that Jesus is, even now, has ascended to God's right hand, so are we through our union with Christ. In other words, in God's sight, we are as perfect as His own Son in His human perfection. Not as God, but as God-man. All His righteousness, His obedience to God's law, and His substitutionary death have been imputed to us, so that in the sight of God, we are even as He is. God sees us in Christ, and in God's reckoning, in God's mind and purpose, all that Christ is, we are. All that Jesus is was for our sakes. That's why He came and lived obedience to God's law and died and rose and ascended and makes intercession for us. And all that He is in His office as mediator, He has been made over to us, so that becomes ours. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:30? This is one of the great verses that express this. Talks about God's election of us and calling us to Himself, and how salvation is all of grace. There's no place for the flesh to glory. We can only glory in the Lord. And verse 30 says how He brought this all about. But of Him, of God, are ye believers in Christ Jesus. All right, that speaks of our union with Him. And what happens when we're united to Him? Who of God is made unto us. In other words, what He is becomes ours by virtue of this vital union through faith. He's made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So He renews us in knowledge. He's our wisdom. He makes us completely conformed to all the requirements of God's law. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's renewing us into the image of God in holiness and righteousness. And He's our redemption. One day He's going to bring us fully glorified, fully delivered from sin in body and soul to heaven to enjoy His presence forever. And present us without fault before His throne with exceeding joy. As He is, even now. God now looks upon us as he does his own son, because we're in him. Look at Ephesians 1, just to see a few places that speak of this. Verse 6 talks about God's eternal election and predestination and adoption to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in Christ. Remember chapter 2 says that by virtue of our union with Christ, He quickened us together with Christ. Verse 5, by grace you are saved. He raised us up together with Christ, and He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the mind and purpose of God, we're as good as in heaven now, in the person of our representative. It's not a questionable if, will we make it? It is certain, and God is now in the process of working in us to make us meet for that inheritance until He brings us there, where we'll enjoy His presence forever. Look at Romans 8. By position in Christ, we're as perfect as He is. By one sacrifice, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But God is also working to make us perfect as to our, not only our position, but our actual condition. He's making us over into the image of Christ. Romans 8. Verse 29 talks about God's purpose and those He called based on that purpose. And they are those that love God. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, who He loved from eternity, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, He's making us like Christ as to His glorified human nature. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also what? Glorified. See, in the eternal purpose of God, it's all one decree, and it's all single, it's a unit, and there's no breaking it up. Anyone who comes into any place and along that chain is assured of the whole chain. In other words, if I was saved, that proves I was foreknown and predestinated. You know, that God called me, that He regenerated me by His efficacious and irresistible grace, and now I'm justified and I'm sure of heaven. I am glorified. It's a past tense. In Christ. I am in heaven now in the person of my head, accepted in Him who is absolutely without sin, forgiven through His death, and being made like Him through sanctification. Someday I'll be completely conformed to Him, body and soul, brought to heaven in absolute perfection. And that's what God's purpose is. And that purpose will never be frustrated. John 17, here's some great verses. Here's the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. What did He pray for us as His people? Those who had not yet even believed on Him. He knew who we had chosen. He didn't pray for the world. He prayed for God's elect. And those elect would be called out through the preaching of the gospel. And they would be brought to the fulfillment of God's purpose, His eternal purpose of love for them. Verse 24. Father, I will that they who also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Right, there He is exerting His sovereign will as God-man. I will. And then certainly it will. We will be with Him where He is, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Verse 22 says, not only will we behold His glory, we'll share in it. The glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. All right, so we will be with Him, we will be like Him. And verse 26 says, and I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The very love that God has for His Son, He has for those who are in His Son. You think of that. The love he has for him is God-man mediator. And he loves him with a love of approbation. He loves him as a perfect, sinless son who obeyed him in all things. And because we've been brought into conformity to Christ and God sees us as Christ, he loves us in that same way and to that same degree. And will God's love ever lose that he has set his love upon? Did he love someone from eternity and purchase them at so great a cost as the life of his own son and then find his love fail and be frustrated somewhere toward the end and they somehow come short of reaching eternity in heaven? It'll never happen. So this is why he's telling us that our love is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And of course, there is a practical... The only reason we have boldness is in what we are in Christ. But if we are in Christ, the Bible says, he that says he abides in him also walks as he walks. In other words, the fact that we love one another as Christ loved us is an evidence that we do abide in him, that we are saved, that we have his righteousness imputed to us, and that we have no fear of being cast away at the judgment day. See what I'm saying? There is the fact of our obedience is not our confidence that we have no fear. I'd hate to have to rely on my obedience to be without fear in front of God, but my obedience is an evidence I am saved, which is the basis for not being afraid in the day of judgment. And if God has called me to himself, then I can know that he loved me and that he has eternal purposes for me that will, without fail, be accomplished. And if that's true, then verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. Now, this does not tell us that there is no proper fear of God in those who love God. He's not talking about here of a filial fear or a reverence and awe and respect that must be found in the children of God. He's not talking about that. The fear of God has been put in our hearts in our regeneration. And the fear of God and the love of God dwell within us side by side. I always put it this way. How can I tell my father my human earthly father that I love him if I have no respect for him and I refuse to obey him? Is my love real? If I treat him with contempt and scorn that way? No. And if I really love God, then I respect and honor him and will obey him. Love and fear are found together. But the fear here is a servile, slavish fear. You could translate it a dread or a terror. And this dread or terror comes from a consciousness of our sin and our guilt and the certainty of punishment which absolutely must follow upon sin and guilt from God. So what he's saying here is, my conscience has not been brought to rest. I have no peace in my heart. I still feel condemned by the guilt of my sin, and I fear God because I know when I stand before him, I'm not right with him, I will not be accepted by him, and I will feel his wrath. That's where fear comes in. But if I have the love of God in my heart, that fear is expelled. How can I be afraid of a God who loved me like that? Where there is real trust, you know, if we've believed the gospel, if we've been convinced of a certainty beyond doubt that God loves us, then we cannot entertain this dread and terror of God. How can we think that God would hurt us or do us wrong after he loved us in that way? He's not that kind of a capricious God that one day is tender and kind and the next day is mean and dreadful. That's not the God we know. True, perfect love, and this is not the kind of love the world claims. Oh, God is love, so I don't have to worry. He'll never send me to hell. That is a baseless conclusion. You can't just say God is love or God is merciful, so I'm okay. Unless you've really repented from sin and trusted in Christ and seen the love of God at work in your heart, producing love for the brethren, you have no basis for thinking that God is love, so I'm okay. He's talking here, in this true dwelling in the love of God, we can be without fear. And the reason is because fear has torment. But perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In other words, there's absolutely no place for this servile, cringing, cowering fear where the love of God is found. It eliminates that fear. Perfect love, or love brought to its full development, casts out this fear. In other words, God's love working in me to where I'm assured of His love for me and that I'm showing that love to others so that I can conclude accurately that I am the object of God's love. That love casts out fear. And the word means it flings it out the door. You ever had someone in your house you didn't want and you throw open the door and grab them and get out of here? And they go flying down the sidewalk. That's what perfect love does. It casts out fear. If we know ourselves, the love of God, and we express that love to others, then all dread of God and of the judgment day are gone from our lives. That's what he's telling us here. That's the basis for confidence in that day. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." If we trust him, remember, we're saved by faith alone, and that faith is operating in our lives by love, And we are enabled to love God and love others with that God-given love that we've received in our salvation. No fear. That gives us the assurance, God loves me. And you remember, the Bible never tells unregenerate sinners God loves them. Did you ever notice that? It doesn't say go out and preach the gospel to unsaved people telling them that Christ died for them and God loves them. The Bible says, hold up to sinners their sin and their danger. Tell them of the work of Christ. Call them to repentance and faith. And when they believe and have evidence of true conversion, then you can talk to them as those who are the objects of God's love and of Christ's work. Not until that point. So again, this is restricted to the truly saved. If I have this love of God in my life, then I ought to have no dread and terror of God. In other words, confidence and drawing near to God without fear is the first reaction of our moral nature and its first response to God's love. But if we haven't tasted God's love, then we're still in our sin, and that produces fear. Because fear hath torment. In other words, what does this fear produce in our hearts? Torment. And the word can mean punishment or penalty. In other words, if our conscience tells us we're not saved, and that produces a fear or the dread of God because we know we're not ready to meet Him and we're going to feel His judgment when we do, then that causes dread and terror in our hearts. We have a condemning, evil, accusing conscience because it hasn't been pacified by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the fear of the coming judgment causes us great terror, distress, and anguish. And like I say, it's a foretaste of hell. when the conscience is opened up and let loose and does its work upon the lost for all eternity in condemning and lashing them, the worm that dieth not. Remember what the Bible says, appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And that's the great fear that men have, death and eternity, because of the judgment that they will experience from God. What was the first reaction of Adam and Eve after they sinned? Did they come running to God when He came to them? Did they receive Him gladly and open their hearts to Him and tell them what they'd done and knowing that He would show love and patience and forgiveness to them? No, Genesis 3:8 says, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They realized they were naked. They were ashamed. They tried to cover themselves. And men in sin know that they're naked in the sight of God. They have no covering to protect them from His wrath, no righteousness that they can fall behind or hide behind that will allow them to pass through the judgment. And so what happens is their shame of their sin causes them to dread God. And when God somehow comes to them, whether through the preaching of the gospel or the lives of Christians or opening of a Bible, they get afraid. And it opens up all their fears because it brings the reality of God before them and it makes their conscience come alive. And they don't like that. Fear and fleeing from God is the first reaction of our moral nature, or the first result of sin upon us. That's what it produces. That's why men are averse to God and avoid Him at all costs, because of their own conscience. And this dread of God is a foretaste of the pains that the damned are going to experience for all eternity. Notice, fear hath punishment. And in the end, it says that the wicked are going to go into everlasting punishment. Right now they're experiencing punishment by their own conscience, chastening them for their sin. But eventually they will go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46 says, this is the very thing that creates terror in the fallen angels, the wicked spirits, demons. You remember in Matthew 8, as Jesus went about His ministry, He'd come across people who were possessed with demons. You remember how the demons reacted to Him? Verse 29, when He came to the demoniac of Gergesene, it says, behold, they cried out, the legion of spirits, saying, what have we to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God? Art Thou come hither to torment us before the time? Or just His presence brought the reality of their judgment and their sure damnation before Him, and they were tormented by it. Look at verse 41. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's the wrong place. But that's the one I wanted to see. This is the very torment that the devils experience even now. The devils believe that there is one God, and they tremble. So that's the condition of the lost. Those who have never experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ, who are strangers to salvation, who are yet in their sins. And so it goes on, it says, he that fears is not made perfect in love. In other words, he that has these torments, this anguish and terror caused by dread, he's not made perfect in love. Or he has not had love accomplish its full purpose in his life. But rather, he's lacking God's love. He's without God's love. Now, Christians may have a degree of terror to the point where they're not assured of their salvation and they're not fully understanding the perfection of Christ's work and their absolute forgiveness and acceptance with God through that work. Sometimes Christians are not fully instructed in these things, and so the devil can bother them and accuse them, and their own conscience can back up the devil by saying, yeah, you know you've done wrong and you're not perfect and how can God love you? And so they can have some of that dread and terror in their lives. But the more and more we are assured that we have been the true objects of God's love, the more and more we grow in that love and the knowledge of how that love was expressed in providing us salvation through Christ, the more and more this torment ought to be put out of our hearts and lives. This is what he's telling us here. Remember, Jesus gave a warning to a church of Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. In other words, you are coming short. You know, you made a beginning. You have shown some, you know, profession. Now go through with it to its full accomplishment. Let's go on unto perfection. Don't stop before you reach the full development of what God's love intends to do in the life of those who are His, lest you die, lest you be found untrue, false professor, lest you come short of God's promised rest. So what's this verse telling us? Where there is love, there's no fear in the sense of dread and terror. Where there is fear, there is no love. Because it's all based on the reality of God accomplishing a true, solid, lasting, and perfect work in our behalf in dealing with our sin and putting it away. Before we know Christ by faith, we're strangers to the love of God. We're still in our sin. We're still guilty before God, condemned and facing His judgment and wrath. And nothing but a seared conscience, in other words, nothing but trying to put these things out of our minds and get our lives all caught up with other things so that we don't have to think about our condition before God and our eternal destiny. That's the only way that an unsaved man can try to keep these torments out of his experience. But when a person is truly turned from sin and trusted in Christ and received full forgiveness through His shed blood and perfect acceptance with God by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ and is assured without fail that the God who called him has loved him from all eternity and will bring him to heaven, and that God's love never changes, there's no place for fear. And to fear is to deny what Christ did and really to insult the love of God. Why should we fear? What are we saying? That God's not true? That He's not faithful? That He's not going to keep His promise? That His love is not genuine? Or His love is only temporary? Or His love is somehow deficient? Look at Hebrews 2. We're going to have to close here, I think. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Says there, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, these are the believers in Christ, are men of flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The devil, using the just condemnation of the law, could constantly scare us and fright us by holding up to us our sin and its just punishment. And men without Christ live all their lifetime in bondage to the fear of death and the judgment to follow, which is why they're afraid. Sin is the sting of death, and sin is what brings the judgment of God upon us. And so death leading to judgment because of sin is a great fear and dread to the unsaved. But Jesus died to conquer the devil, put away our sin, and deliver us from that fear, and bring us to the love of God so that we need not fear. Romans 8, you remember, talks about the two different spirits that we can experience. What about a person who's not assured of his salvation? Does not know that he is a child of God? and that he's been saved from his sins. Well, verse 15 says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, fear is a bondage. We're enslaved to the condition of our own nature and conscience because of the effects of sin upon us. And when Jesus saves us, he sets us free from that bondage. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God's Holy Spirit has shown to you that you are God's child and assured you of that fact of your sonship. And if you are his child and he loves you, you have nothing to fear. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, we either have a spirit of adoption and are assured of God's love for us as a father to a son through Christ, and that we will be in our Father's house forever and have no fear of judgment because our sins are all put away, or we are still without Christ. We are children of the devil. He has us under his bondage to fear because of death, and the law is accusing and condemning us, and we have nothing to plead in our own defense. We're guilty, and we face sure judgment unless we turn to God and receive Christ. But as he is, so are we in this world. And you think about what that means. God would first have to condemn Jesus Christ and cast him into hell before he could do that to us, if we are a believer, because we are in Christ, our head, and our standing is in him. In other words, God treats us as he treats Christ because of our union with Christ. And we will be as fully accepted in the day of judgment as Christ himself. And only if Christ himself should perish could we perish, because we're in him. And our standing is based upon his perfection, and our security is as secure as his own at God's right hand. As he is, so are we in this world, because we're in him, and there is no condemnation, now or forever, to them who are in Christ Jesus, and who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the other great thing about that is that nothing from here to eternity will ever separate us from that love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if we have his love in our life, that love is forever. And if it's being perfected, we know that that love will be there in the judgment day and will pronounce us accepted and acquitted in and through Christ and his work. Nothing to fear. Don't be afraid. And this also proves one other thing. God does not love all mankind, but he loves only the elect. Why do I say that? Wherever God's love is exercised, it results in knowing his love and being free from fear of judgment. Are the reprobate objects of God's love, do they know his love in their hearts? Are they without the fear of judgment? No. So his love was never given to them, because if it was, it would bring them to the same happy state that we're in as believers. And how we need to thank God that he loved us in that way. That's our confidence and our hope, even in the day when all the world stands before Christ and is pronounced accepted or rejected. In him, we shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. So, fear not. If you believe in Jesus, your eternity is secured. And may that love just fill your heart with joy and thanksgiving and compel you to go out and share it with others, especially your brethren who are going to be there with you and who will share that eternity with together with the Lord. Let's close in prayer.